Palestine. The oppression of the Palestinian people by the Israeli regime has always been accompanied by a disinformation drive to conceal the reality of Zionism. But the internet's enabled citizen journalists in Palestine to expose the brutal truth to a worldwide audience. And the growing potency of the resistance in Palestine has seen the Zionist propaganda machine become increasingly desperate. We'll be discussing this phenomenon after Latifa Abouchakra's report into the Times of Israel that was launched just over 11 years ago to peddle Israeli propaganda.
Palestinian children are the explosives of the future. This is the headline of a Times of Israel article this year. Is this to be understood as an incitement to genocidal violence against Palestinian children? The website claims to be viewed 35 million times a month. So considering that wide level of influence, it is necessary to delve into the infrastructure behind the propaganda. The Times of Israel was founded in 2012 by former Israeli soldier David Horovitz and billionaire Seth Klarman. David Horovitz is a recipient of the B'nai B'rith World Center Lifetime Achievement Award. In congratulating Horovitz on his award, former Israeli Prime Minister and at the time Economic Minister, Naftali Bennett, described Horovitz's journalism as holy and claimed that it offered a real opportunity to the State of Israel. B'nai B'rith is a key part of the World Zionist Organization, formerly part of the World Zionist Congress, and states that one of its core objectives is to support the State of Israel. The lobby group even has a Bureau of International Affairs, which engages with the British Foreign Office and foreign embassies on behalf of Israel. B'nai B'rith is so deeply entrenched in the worldwide Israel lobby machinations that it even shared an office space with the Israeli project in Washington, D.C. Seth Klarman is the CEO of the Baupost Group, a hedge fund based in Boston. It's a large shareholder in eBay, Google, Facebook, the arms tech company Viasat, and Intel Corp, which has numerous contracts with the U.S. military and Lockheed Martin. Baupost is also a major shareholder in Liberty Global, which owns Virgin Media. Through his Klarman Family Foundation, the billionaire owner of the Times of Israel, Seth Klarman, has funded many key Israel lobby groups. The ADL, the Root Institute, and the Institute for National Security Studies, which is headed by Amos Yadlin, the former head of Israeli military intelligence, have all received funds from Klarman. The Middle East Forum, which is headed by a former employee of the Israeli Ministry of Defense, Greg Roman, has also received Klarman funds. Another group he funded is the Center for Security Policy, which gave Donald Trump the idea for the Muslim ban, which sought to prohibit the entrance of people from Muslim nations into the United States. In addition to funding the Republican Party in the U.S., Klarman also funds the building of illegal Jewish-only colonies in the Israeli-occupied West Bank of Palestine through the Central Fund of Israel. He has also pumped money into the settlers of Silwan and Sheikh Jarrah through the Friends of David organization. It is clear that the Times of Israel is an arm of Israel lurching into the public sphere. For how long will it be free to call for the genocidal violence against the children of Palestine?
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and a former professor at Bristol University, and he's now a non-resident senior research fellow at the Center for Islam and Global Affairs at Istanbul Zayem University. He's also a co-director of the lobbying watchdog, Spinwatch, and he's a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. Our guest expert today is Tony Greenstein. Tony's been on the show before, so our regular viewers will remember that he's a veteran anti-Zionist activist and a prolific blogger. He's a founding member of the Palestine Solidarity Campaign, as well as Jews for Boycotting Israeli Goods. Tony's been a long-standing anti-fascist campaigner, and he's the author of A History of Fighting Fascism in Brighton and the South Coast. Ken Loach says his latest book, titled Zionism During the Holocaust, is essential reading. And Professor Ilan Pappi says it offers a comprehensive and incisive analysis of the nexus between anti-Semitism and Zionism. Welcome to the show. David, what do you make of that headline there that said that Palestinian children are the explosives of the future?
Well, this is the tendency of Zionism. It's moving more and more towards a fascist approach. And so it becomes more and more openly genocidal. But it's the tendency which has been there from the beginning. It starts off at the beginning of being a socialist movement, as it saw itself. But it always had the tendency, always had to have the tendency, to want to expel the Palestinians. And that tendency is only showing itself much more nakedly now. And we now see, even in papers like the Times of Israel, naked promotion of genocide.
Mm. Tony, I mean, what's your estimation of the journalism in the Times of Israel?
Well, it's ostensibly neutral, and I think that's its strength. It isn't obviously a propaganda paper, so it names itself the Times of Israel, just like the Times of London or the Times of India. And so in that sense, it gulls people into thinking it has no inherent bias, whereas, of course, we know that underlying it is a Zionist bias in favour of the Jewish state. But it hides its bias better than, say, various Israeli newspapers do, free sheets and so on. So, yes, it is. It's much more effective.
Yes, as a propaganda tool.
Yes, and it also has some serious articles which do look at Israeli society. So it isn't simply a free sheet.
Right, OK. Well, David, I mean, what do you know about this character, Seth Klarman?
So Klarman is based in the US, in Boston, but is obviously very active through the Times of Israel in the propaganda of the paper itself. But he's also extremely active in funding a whole range of different Zionist organisations, both in 48 Palestine and also in North America, the ADL, for example, and also...
ADL being the Anti-Defamation League,
the organisation which says it's set up to fight anti-Semitism, but which, of course, can't tell the difference between anti-Semitism and anti-Zionism, as many of these organisations can't. Also involved with the Israel Project, an organisation based in the US in New York. I remember years ago now, some 13 years ago now, with Spinwatch, we exposed this organisation called Reality EU, based apparently in London, but which is also actually based in the New York offices of the Israel Project, an organisation funded by Klarman. So these organisations have many, many different tentacles and fronts, and they're there to promote Zionism, come what may. And so he's on both sides of this. He's there to pump out propaganda on behalf of Zionism through think tanks and the like, including in Israel, and also there to promote the lies that the think tanks pump out through the paper.
Sure. Tony, I mean, what should we deduce, do you think, from Naftali Bennett saying that the journalism of David Horowitz represents an opportunity for Israel?
Well, precisely because much of Israeli propaganda or Hasbara doesn't now have a great effect because people can see through it. It is essential to have something which appears to be neutral, but which is actually trying to achieve the same effect. If I can go back to one of your questions about children, Palestinian children being an explosive issue, of course, this was a theme of Heinrich Himmler. Why do they need to kill Jewish children? It was because they would grow up to be the avengers of their parents. This is very similar. Yeah. They are a demographic threat to the Jewish state because it's an ethno-nationalist Jewish state. And therefore, you always think, how many Arabs were born in the night? Is our majority going to be reduced?
Yeah.
So that's the racist mentality behind it.
And just briefly unpack or explain what Hasbara is, because you mentioned that. I mean,
Hasbara is the Hebrew word for propaganda, in essence. Yeah. It's an information war, and you have to get your message across in however subtle a way.
Yeah. Well, David, in a B'nai B'rith gave Horowitz an award and shared an office space with the Israel Project. I mean, that's the organisation which Horowitz's partner, Klarman, was a major donor. I mean, it sounds a bit too close for comfort, doesn't it?
Well, there's no division between conflicts of interest in the Zionist movement. They're all part of the same project. Yeah. There's multiple overlapping financial flows, memberships, prize winning, scratching of backs, and so they're there to try and promote Zionism, and it doesn't really matter to them, if there's things like conflicts of interest, because they're absolutely enmeshed in a very tight network.
Mm-hmm. And Tony, I mean, what can you tell us about the genocidal ideas then of Zionism?
There are different wings of Zionism, and this comes primarily from the religious Zionist, religious nationalist part, which goes back to the Bible and interprets from, say, the Talmud, the most racist themes, if you like. And one of those is that the historic enemy of the Jewish people was the Amalekites, and the Palestinians today offer the Zionists the Amalekites. And the religious Zionists, I mean, they brought out a book to Israeli rabbis, Rabbi Yitzhak Shapiro and Yosef Alitzur, in 2009, Torat HaMelech, the King's Torah, which gave a legal justification for killing not only Palestinian combatants, but Palestinian children, because they were seen as the enemy of the Zionists. They would grow up to be the future, if you like, warriors. So they had to be killed in the first place. And also, by killing the king's children, you would wound the king himself. I mean, that was the logic and justification.
I wonder if you might say a word as well about the connection between Vladimir Jabotinsky and fascism, because I think there's a link there, isn't there?
Oh, well, yes. I mean, the revisionist Zionists were founded on the basis of admiration for fascism. I mean, the very first agreement that Jabotinsky made was someone called Simon Petliura, who led the Ukrainian pogromists, who killed at least 100,000 Jews in Ukraine. Mm. And Jabotinsky, who was then a member of the Zionist executive, formed an alliance with it. So actually, his members fought alongside these genocidalists against the Bolshevik Revolution, because that was their main enemy. The rest is history. Petliura himself was assassinated in Paris by someone whose family had been butchered by the White Russians. Mm. And there was a famous trial in Paris where he was acquitted by a Parisian jury, right, because of what had happened. But his members, Betar, the youth movement, trained in Mussolini's Civita Vecchia naval base.
Do you think Jabotinsky's got any sort of influence in modern thought in Israel today and influence on Zionism?
Well, absolutely, because he wrote this very famous essay called The Iron Wall. In other words, we must not give an inch. Right. The Palestinians will only understand force, which is, of course, a fascist idea. And that has percolated through Zionism. I have to say that Jabotinsky's ideas today are relatively mild in terms of people like Ben-Gavir or Smotrich, who far outweigh him.
Indeed.
I mean, Jabotinsky never advocated genocide, whereas Ben-Gavir, coming from Kach, and Smotrich, with wiping out the town of Huwara, are clearly, they are in the line of Judeo-Nazis.
Absolutely, absolutely. Well, we're just going to pause there for a second, if we can, Tony, because I just want to show another report now into the inflammatory commentary that's actually published by the Times of Israel.
Does the Times of Israel have a thing about calling for genocide against Palestinians? The article mentioned in our first report is not the first time that the Times of Israel has called for genocide against them. Another example took place in 2014, 2 years after its founding, when Yochanan Gordon wrote a controversial blog post on the Times of Israel website. The title of his piece was "When Genocide is Permissible." Within it, Gordon compared the ground invasion of Gaza, carried out by the Israeli military, to an NBA basketball game. His piece hit out at politicians and news channels for pointing out the numbers killed by Israel during a campaign that saw over 2,000 Palestinians exterminated. He concludes his tirade with the following sentence: "If political leaders and military experts determine that the only way to achieve its goal of sustaining peace is through genocide, is it then permissible to achieve these responsible goals?" Following a significant backlash online, the article was removed by the Times of Israel editor, Miriam Hirschlag, who claimed it breached the website's editorial guidelines. Hirschlag has a history of publishing pieces written by serving Israeli soldiers to beatify the image of the army of occupation. When challenged online and asked if the publication of the piece involved the military directly, her answers were evasive. This would cast a question mark over Israeli military involvement at the Times of Israel on an institutional level. As for Yochanan Gordon, his piece calling for genocide against the Palestinians was also printed in his father's newspaper, the Five Towns Jewish Times. Naturally, the newspaper is printed to serve the towns of Nassau County on Long Island, New York, USA. The Gordon family is part of the extremist Chabad sect, which Palestine Declassified has previously investigated. The Times of Israel and its fixation on genocide are unlikely to end anytime soon.
David, the article was advocating genocide against the Palestinian people. I mean, why do you think the Times of Israel took it down? Because, I mean, they actually publish lots of inflammatory material, don't they?
They do, but that was some time ago. And I mean, we're now in a period where that kind of sentiment is more possible and is not seen as being quite so out there because there's such a surge in the kind of far-right character of the Israeli government. So there's a sort of sensitivity to outside views. That's part of the issue here. Is a movement inside Zionism towards the more extreme elements, where genocide starts to be something they can more openly talk about, and that's part of the problem. You see in, for example, in this country, Zionists who have been to the forefront of smearing the Palestinian solidarity movement as being anti-Semitic are now saying, "Oh well, they're going a bit too far. We didn't mean this. This is not what we've signed up for." So you see the kind of the ambivalence there is now with the shift to the right. That some elements of the Zionist movement have to try and pretend that this is not what they went in the first place.
Mm. I mean, Tony, what do you make of the possible involvement of the Israeli military in actually planting articles, commentary in the Times of Israel?
Oh, I would have think it's highly likely because, well, I mean, it happens all over. I mean, the CIA do the same. So, I mean, why would Israel not do that? Or why would its army not do that? But, I mean, genocide, as you said, I mean, is integral to a section of the Zionist movement. We've left behind the old social democratic ideas. I mean, you now see mobs of Israeli settlers marching through Jerusalem, chanting death to the Arabs, may your villages burn. And you see Smotrich openly saying, we need to wipe out the town of Huwara.
Yes.
So, I mean, the pretense has dropped. I mean, Netanyahu has formed a pact with the devil and he's carried along by it. I mean, not unwillingly, I have to say. And so that is where Zionism is now heading. And you see people like Margaret Hodge, of course, weeping and saying, this is not what we intended, but that is what Zionism is about.
One wonders whether if Jeremy Corbyn had been the leader when this happened, Margaret Hodge had, or should I say, you know, someone else other than Margaret Hodge had made that commentary, that she might very well have accused them of anti-Semitism.
Well, that's always possible, because any criticism of Israel, in the end of the day, is not about what Israel does. It's about the fact that it's a Jewish state, so you must therefore be anti-Semitic. Yeah, I mean, that's the logic. Yeah.
No, indeed. But, David, I mean, what's the relevance, do you think, of the Chabad sect to this story?
Well, the guy who wrote that earlier piece, Gordon, he's from Chabad, but he's not, interestingly, not from Chabad in 48 Palestine. He's from Chabad in North America. Now, when you start to discuss the Chabad sect, very extremist sect, and they were responsible for this King's Torah that Tony was talking about, where not only do they justify the killing of Palestinians, but and not only Palestinian children, but indeed Palestinian babies, because they will grow up to threaten us in the future. This is a sect where people in the West, in the UK, it has 100 branches in the UK and in the US. People, when you criticise it, they say, "Oh well, that's it. That's over in Israel. That's nothing to do with us." But here we are, the followers in North America, just outside New York, making exactly the same arguments about the need for genocide against the Arabs and the Palestinians. So this is an indication of the kind of ideology of this. Now, Chabad is not a religious Zionist. It's a Hasidic sect. And it's organised all over the world, including very prominently in Russia and in Ukraine and in the US and the UK. And it's an extremist sect. I mean, it really is extraordinary that nobody says anything about it. And here we are, we've got them, you know, on the record calling for genocide.
Sure. Tony, I mean, how do you see this Chabad question?
Well, Chabad is really a revivalist Jewish religious sect. It's very much like the happy-clappy evangelical Christians, in a sense. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past, but you can be born again as a Jew. And they take their inspiration from the Talmud, which is the oral Jewish law. And you can find whatever you want in the Talmud, good things and bad things. And some of the bad things are that a Jewish life is much more valuable than a non-Jewish life. Mm. So when, for instance, Israeli troops go into battle in Gaza, for example, they're accompanied by military rabbis who say, you must kill the civilians in case they were to pose a threat to you. So, yes, I mean, they're really Jewish Nazis when it comes down to it. I mean, they have exactly the same ideology. You kill the civilians because they may represent a threat.
And David, I mean, is there a connection? What's the connection between, you know, Chabad and the sort of so-called price tag attacks?
Well, so the price tag attacks are revenge attacks on Palestinians. They include burning people out of their homes, attacking their homes, destroying their livelihood, and indeed, of course, physical attacks and killings. Now, the price tag attacks are largely carried out in a particular part of the West Bank by a group which is known as the Hilltop Youth. Mm-hmm. Now, these are the people who are in the yeshiva, the Chabad yeshiva, which produced the King's Torah. And according to the Shin Bet, which is the Israelis' own internal security agency like MI5 in the UK, they are responsible, Chabad followers, for 80% or more of the price tag attacks. So we see a real encouragement here to direct attacks on Palestinians and indeed direct murders of Palestinians.
Yeah, and talking about this Seth Kahneman character, I mean, what else does he pump money into apart from the Times of Israel?
So, I mean, he in Israel, he funds the Reut Institute, which is one of the key organisations which argued that that delegitimisation was a problem and we had to target the BDS movement because they were delegitimising Israel, part of the strategy which came out of someone like Nathan Sharansky as a minister of the Israeli government. Also, the INSS, the Institute for National Security Studies in Israel, one of the hawkish think tanks there. In the US, the Anti-Defamation League, we mentioned earlier, and the Israel Project, a whole number of other Israel lobby groups there. So, there's a very significant investment in pro-Zionist lobbying, which has its effect in the US and Israel and other places.
Mm. And Tony, I wonder whether you take the opportunity to just say something about your new book, because I think it's caused quite a bit of a stir. And I know you were working on it for a long time. It's been a labour of love, I think, for about 10 years, hasn't it?
That's right.
A very authoritative text, as it I might say. So I've just started reading it myself. But obviously, you got some great endorsements.
Zionism was the ideology and movement which created the State of Israel. And contrary to the impression it gives now, it always found its closest friends amongst those who hated Jews, the anti-Semites, because the anti-Semites wanted Jews out of the countries they lived in, and the Zionists were only too happy for them to go to Palestine. And also their ideology was the same. It was one of racial purity. Mm. So they fitted like a hand into a glove. So my book, Zionism During the Holocaust, details the relationship between the Zionists and the anti-Semites and the Nazis in particular. Mm. The only section of the Jewish community which welcomed the Nazis to power in Germany was the German Zionist movement and the World Zionist Organization leaders, people like Ben-Gurion, who were on record as saying that the rise of the Nazis, the rise of Hitler, was a golden opportunity for Zionism. Mm. And they fought, they had a trade agreement. Most Jews were boycotting Nazi Germany. The Zionists were trading with it in something called Havarah.
Indeed.
So that's what my book deals with.
The agreement, the transfer agreement that Ken Livingstone got into so much trouble for referencing. But unfortunately, we haven't got time to explore that any further. I'm afraid we're completely out of time, Tony. So that's all we've got time there for this week. So I just want to thank our guests, Tony Greenstein, and our resident expert, Professor David Miller. Look, this shows an important counterweight to the avalanche of misinformation that we've highlighted today. We'll be back with more investigations and analysis. So until next time, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
From baby formula to medications and childcare, American parents feel strain of shortages. Low-income parents, in particular, may not have the resources to navigate the layered crises. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Throughout wrote in this regard, it's a familiar modern tableau. American parents standing in front of bare shelves where infant formula and children's medications were once stocked. Shortages like these can happen in any given year. But supply chain disruptions and pandemic shopping patterns have caused a confluence of shortages for parents and caregivers. After several difficult years that have unmoored people's professional and personal lives. The formula shortage has been ongoing since February 2022, when a Michigan factory closed down following a recall. Supplies of children's Tylenol and Motrin dropped in the fall when cases of COVID-19, flu, and respiratory virus RSV shot up. That shortage lingers into this year. Adderall, the medication primarily used to treat attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, which is usually first diagnosed in childhood, is still in shortage. So too is the antibiotic amoxicillin, according to the Food and Drug Administration. For American parents, the mental and emotional load of navigating all these shortages has only grown. Audrey Goodson-Kingo, the editor-in-chief of Mother Honestly, a platform for working moms, said, "It's a combination of time-consuming and mentally draining that is putting an amazing burden on working parents. It's a question of, do you want to spend your time or do you want to spend your money? You're going to spend something." Dr. Deborah Greenhouse, a pediatrician in Columbia, South Carolina, has been managing the compounding shortages for a year. It all started with formula and then was followed by the shortage of amoxicillin. When it was clear the antibiotic was in short supply, she started prescribing other antibiotics, Greenhouse said. It becomes a cascade. The more you have to use something different, the more you fall into shortages of all of them, until you get to a point where, literally, it is almost impossible to find children's antibiotic suspensions. And that is still largely where we are now. Her practice has been working to identify pharmacies that are more likely to have children's medicines in stock and are spending paper prescriptions when they can to help parents have something on hand in case they do run across a pharmacy that has the medication their child needs instead of waiting for their doctor to send it electronically. But with Adderall, that's not really an option. The challenge there is heightened because the drug is a controlled substance. During the pandemic, relaxed rules allowed doctors to prescribe controlled substances using telehealth, waiving an in-person requirement. That, combined with more attention on ADHD and its symptoms, particularly as parents and kids were at home, led to a rise in the number of prescriptions for Adderall. Higher demand with only limited supply is the perfect recipe for a shortage, and other factors may be at play too, including COVID-19 labor shortages. A shortage of Adderall hurts kids especially. About 10% of children aged 3 to 17 have been diagnosed with the disorder, according to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. You really do get into this awful situation where you send the prescription into the pharmacy doesn't have it. The parent has to call around and find the prescription and then call us back. We have to send it again. It is incredibly time-consuming, Greenhouse said, adding, at the end of the day, the person who is getting the worst of it is the child. It may take days for the family to find it, and the child is struggling in the meantime. Greenhouse's office fields calls from angry parents daily who can't find what they need for their kids. If we spent the amount of time necessary to find all the prescription medications for our families right now, we would never see another patient. We would literally be sitting here all the day on the phone talking to pharmacies, she said. In January, Christian Mariano's two sons were sick at home with a cold and strep throat. At her grocery store pharmacy, she grabbed the last children's pain and fever reducer left on an otherwise empty shelf. Her sister-in-law nurse couldn't find any Tylenol or any other brand for her three sick daughters. A fellow nurse gave her some she had at home. Ever since the pandemic started, obviously, we are all kind of used to random things being out at the grocery store now, including in the medicine aisle. But this was mind-boggling, said Mariano, who lives in New Jersey, adding, the emotional labor has gone into it is definitely very high. Mariano considers herself lucky she was able to find what she needed, but there are families in the U.S. who have neither the means nor the time to drive around from store to store. Their job might not offer that kind of flexibility, or they might not have the resources to spend on gas or purchasing alternates of certain medications. Low-income families are the majority of those who purchase formula, and they have continued to experience the shortage as other parts of the U.S. have rebounded. In the coming months, ease regulations that were put in place to help those families access baby formula with government assistance will expire even as the shortage continues. Greenhouse, the pediatrician, said half of her patient population is on the Medicaid, but and a portion don't have insurance. The families with private insurance and with resources have the ability to get to a pharmacy that's maybe 15 or 20 minutes away. They have the ability to get that medication that has a higher copay, Greenhouse said. Your child who has Medicaid or who has no insurance, if the medication isn't available, they may not be able to get access to the medication that is available if they cannot afford out-of-pocket cost. For people in the bottom 10th to 20th percentile of incomes in the U.S., even having the financial stability to search for alternatives when a shortage does pop up is the first hurdle. Low-income jobs typically offer less schedule flexibility, which parents have relied on to search across cities for medications or baby formula. Those jobs also have fewer benefits like sick leave, which some parents have used to help care for their kids when they were unable to find medications or health insurance, which has helped parents switch to different and often more costly drugs when one is in short supply. There are four people for whom inequality is so deep that the impact of the shortages is more intense. Most of those people are women who make up the majority of low-income workers, and particularly women of color. About 80% of single-parent households are led by single mothers, and more than half are led by Black moms and Latinos. Earlier, Guardian had reported a baby formula shortage sweeping the U.S. that has triggered a political crisis for Joe Biden is continuing to distress parents, caregivers, and medical professionals as they still find the vital product difficult to obtain. Reports of the shortage troubling intensive care units for newborns, as well as creating a black market for the scarce product, are still proliferating across the U.S. media despite a concerted effort at the highest levels of government to get a hold on the crisis. Reports of babies being rushed to emergency rooms after consuming homemade or diluted formulas show the importance of proper nutrition for infants, especially those with special dietary needs.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. With me in the studio are two guest speakers for today's discussion from Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Brother Ali Alavian. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, brother, and Brother Ali Alavian. Assalamu alaikum to you, brother, too.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much.
So, since we are in the blessed month of Sha'ban, and we have many happy occasions, including the blessed birthday anniversary of Imam al-Mahdi ajalallah, Brother Mahmoud, the producer of this program, and I, Atta, decided to dedicate this series of the program Viewpoints to the main responsibilities and the duties of the awaiters of Imam al-Mahdi ajalallah. Brother Ali Alavian, let's start with you, brother. So we are passing life in the major occultation, and some people who call themselves the true followers of the last Imam of the Shias are waiting for his reappearance. May Allah, of course, hasten the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi. But there are certain features and responsibilities considered for these awaiters. What are they exactly, and why at all the waiting, this waiting system itself, is significant in the Shia theology?
Yeah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. First, we need to understand what this concept is, and then, inshallah, we shall work on the characteristics and features of those who are going to be known as the awaiters of the last Savior. The concept of arrival of the last Savior or Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, has been among the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam from the time of right after the imamate of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, that is in 256. Yeah.
Okay.
So what does it mean? We mean that we need to be a waiter of a person who will bring justice and tranquility to the world. And he is the promised person, the promised imam who is going to save the humanity.
That's right.
So for this important concept, it requires to feel a sort of readiness for that great event to come. So we need to prepare ourselves first. We need to know about this event first, to know about the imam himself first, to increase our knowledge, our ma'rifah, or understanding of the event itself and then the imam.
As one of our Christian brothers said in the Mahdaviya conference, which was held in Qom, this waiting itself is a kind of last hope in today's world,
which is
full of, we can't say, oppression, tyranny, and so many problems around us. So the mere hope of waiting for someone who come and save the world is itself, we can say, a ray of light.
Very
it was
true.
Resembling it.
Very true.
Okay.
Because this hope itself invigorates human beings,
yes.
Human being itself.
Spiritually and speaking.
Spiritually speaking. Yes. And then actually it prevents you from a morale of futility, a feeling of loss. And this hope itself is actually constructive in itself. I was saying that we need to increase our ma'rifah, our knowledge to Imam himself, to this concept. Mm-hmm. As we have in hadith, man mata wa lam ya'rif Imam al-Zaman, he mata mitatan jahiliyyah.
That's right.
In case a person passes away and he does not know his Imam, or the proof of God on the earth, it is as if he has passed away as a person died in the time of ignorance.
Or dead ignorance, that's right.
So what should we know? What do we need to know about the Imam? That this Imam actually is in the exact lineage of the Holy Prophet. He's going to continue the same line. Actually, he's going to implement the rules and regulations of Islam as it was actually prescribed by the Holy Prophet. And he actually needs some followers, some companions to help him in the time that he arrives. So these are the things that we need to ponder, to That's think right. about, and to know what this concept of intilar or expectation of the last savior mean.
Of course, I think that this preparation of the followers is not only limited to the time of the reappearance of the Imam, but now in the major occultation, our duties are heavier.
So this is what we actually talking. Yes. We are talking about. We need to bring this sense of preparation in ourselves before he arrives. I'm talking about increasing our ma'rifah, our knowledge, it means the time that we are actually in.
Okay.
We need to actually increase our ma'rifah to know what this great event is.
That's all right. Okay, thank you. Brother Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, in many books and we can say in the world of literature, they resemble Imam al-Mahdi to sun behind the cloud. I mean, he is a sun behind the cloud. I mean, resembling it to the major occultation. The ray is over there, the light is over there, we can say the warmth is over there. He has his own, we can say, samarat or effects and influences on our lives. And the people who are awaiting for the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi for sure must, we can say, take some benefit from this sun behind the cloud. Now my question is this, who are these awaiters? I mean, all the people can be considered the awaiters for Imam al-Mahdi?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, we all in different aspects are waiter for a savior.
Mm-hmm.
And it depends, obviously. When we talk generally, if we talk about the Christian community, they are the waiters of the Jesus Christ, alayhi salam, the Prophet Jesus. And obviously, we are the waiters of the last Savior, who is Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam. And even if I talk about the enemies of Islam and the obviously Christian community, they have Antichrist.
Okay.
It is generally referred to the Jews waiting for an Antichrist,
mm-hmm.
which is known as Dajjal in the Arabic terminology.
Yes.
So everyone is waiting for a savior, but it depends who is waiting for which kind of savior.
That's right.
And that is important because when we talk about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, obviously he is the one who has been appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he is the one who's going to develop the a governance which will be run on the grounds of the justice,
mm-hmm.
and that is the ultimate, we can say, goal of a society to reach, and that will be provided by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam,
right.
according to the narrations that we have.
Okay.
And also narrations tells us that the Jesus Christ, the Prophet Jesus alayhi salam, will also accompany him, and he will become one of his companions.
Okay.
So basically, generally, the whole world will become, we can say, like Muslim or the followers of Imam Mahdi.
Okay.
So with the characteristics that are said in the narrations in regards to the, which are related to Imam Mahdi, we need to know that everyone is waiting for such a savior with such characteristics.
That's right.
And that is Imam Mahdi. So everyone can become the waiter or muntadiran of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm. But mere waiting is not...
Yes, obviously.
Okay.
There are conditions, obviously.
Yes.
There are different aspects to look at. For example, you know, when we talk about a waiter, generally we give this example that if someone is waiting for a guest at home, and if it's like the guest is coming at the dinner time, so generally we clean the house, we wear good clothes.
Yes.
Or maybe
prepare the food. That's right.
And getting everything ready,
yeah.
and its place, obviously, if there's a drying room, so that has been cleaned and set and everything.
Sometimes
is on
it's cleaner than our own house on the ordinary lives.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, so, for the guests.
So basically, for this guest who is coming for the dinner, the food is prepared, the house is cleaned, and everything is being ready for him. Mm-hmm. And once he comes, we are absolutely ready to basically receive him.
That's right.
And to give him the reception.
Okay.
Same is the case with the Imam Mahdi. When we are talking about Imam Mahdi, when we talk about the government of justice, when we talk about the justice in the world and the best society, so it means that we need to obviously struggle in the same path.
Yes.
We need to basically clean ourselves, which is tazkiyatun nafs in Arabic.
Yes.
Because this is very important, that if we do not clean ourselves, if we do not purify ourselves, we cannot have a purified society out there.
Yes.
So there are different things that we need to do.
Thank you very much, Said Mohsen. We'll get to our duties and responsibilities in details. But now, a question for you, Brother Ali Alavian, and also the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei, tackled this very important issue that before the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi, we can say some people might say that, okay, the Imam will come, and he will
fix everything.
Yeah, fix everything, get everything on the right track. So what's our duty? What's our responsibility? Let's enjoy our life. He will do his responsibility, okay?
Yeah.
Is this the case of waiting for a last savior?
Actually, it is not. The answer is that the time before the arrival of the last savior, as I said earlier, we need to prepare ourselves for this great event to come, for this important figure, for this holy and divine entity to come. Then we need to prepare ourselves. What does this what do these preparations mean? Actually, it is not the time of comfort and convenience to stay somewhere and say, okay, Imam will come and do whatever he thinks, whatever deems necessary.
Living endeavors and following a solitary life, this is what some people say.
Even some say that even the Islamic government is not needed to be built before the arrival of the Imam.
Okay.
I think it is a great mistake that some may commit, and it is even against the basics of and principles of Islam. While Islam wants us to be in an orderly society,
that's right.
So we need to do our best to create a sample society, and so that the others know Imam is going to come and actually touch which kind of society,
right,
and actually assign it as a sample to make it better, to bring it to present it and expose it to the whole world, and to say that this is what we want to actually improve. This is the beginning model that we need to work on it, and to say, so Islam is not against order, it's not against order in our personal and in society,
because
in personal aspect and society.
The best models and the best role models have been given to us before Imam al-Mahdi. I mean, Prophet Muhammad and the other infallible imams before that, the lifestyles, the seerah, the conducts, you know, have been a nice model for us in order to be followed.
Very true.
But the case is that if you are not following them before Imam al-Mahdi, so what we can do? Waiting for another imam to come and then
This
is not true.
Very true. You are right.
Okay.
This concept of helping the poor, helping the needy, helping those who are under oppression, this is what we have learned from the behavior and from the seerah of the Ahlul Bayt themselves. So Imam of the Ahlul Bayt who is going to come, he will do the same in future. So we need to practice it at the time that he is not among us.
Yes.
So that when he comes, others know which kind of Imam is going to rule the whole universe. So this time, unlike the understanding of some,
and is
not
really
the time
gonna
of
rule
conflict.
The whole universe, I mean?
Definitely, he will.
I mean, we are waiting for him to rule the whole universe for us. And is he a ruler?
Actually, ruler not in the sense, in that negative sense that we might have have in mind like other rulers of the world, but the ruler of justice, who Actually, he authority. Changes the path.
It's basically authority, hujjah.
Hujjah. Okay. Actually, it's he'll change the path that actually was current in the whole world, that a new concept of rulership will come to the whole world, and people will taste the beauty of justice among themselves, whether they That's are right. in the West or in the East. So by ruler, this was a good question that you asked, I think, a good point. By rulership, it does not actually mean the kind of negative concept that we have in mind from the rulers of the time or the rulers in the past. Yeah. No, this ruler actually is going to let the whole ummah, the whole world, the whole universe, to find another way of living in prosperity under the shadow of uniqueness of God, under the shadow of the divine leaders. So this concept will come to people, and people will find it That's really right. interesting and beautiful.
And this interesting topic has attracted Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, many people from different denominations, we can say, in addition to Shia Islam. We know that, as you said, the concept of, we can say, this awaiting exists in many denominational thoughts and ideologies all across the world, in Judaism, in, Christianity. And this has made a dialogue, established a beautiful dialogue between the Shia Islam, I mean, it's not Shari Shia Islam, 12 Shias, and the other ones. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and brother Ali Alevian, for your presence Thanks. In the program. Viewpoints and analysis on the speeches of the leader, Ayatollah Khamenei, regarding the true, the responsibilities of the waiters or the followers of Imam al-Mahdi. It was very kind of you.
Thanks, sir.
We express again our congratulations on the blessed and auspicious birthday anniversary of Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. This was Viewpoints you're listening to. You can visit the website of our radio at parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam. Also a YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Can I find you, my master, in the noon? When you're not here, I feel so lost, I feel alone. Calling your name with a broken heart, come to my So many nights, so many days for you, my friend. I know, my master, that I have many times strayed. I forgot you, I have hurt you.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.